Bible, I invite you to go ahead and grab it and turn to Mark chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible, there should be a hard black Bible in the basket there in front of you that you can grab, and we'll be on page 843 in that Bible. Mark chapter 9 is where we'll be. Well, often in life as humans, we tend to just want the tell me what to do. We don't want the details. We just want the information and the instructions. But as I said before, having that mindset is very dangerous in regards to things of faith. There is a progression that we must work through properly. This thing is heavy. I need to work out more. Sean, can you move this for me? Thank you. I move, and Jacob doesn't know that, but in regards to faith, having that mindset of just give me the answer is a very dangerous thing to do. There's a progression that we need to work through before we get it into the what do I do? And that progression is asking these questions: who is God? What has He done? Who am I as a result of who God is and what He's done? And then, what do I do in light of that? And this is an important progression that is tightly connected and must be gone through sequentially. Again, who is God? God's character is static. It doesn't change. He is who He is, and that never changes. What has He done? God's action, both in creation and redemption, give us identity. And so as a result of who God is and what He has done, we are then to live out of that identity. We are to speak and act and live out of this identity. So do you see the sequence and the importance of that sequence there? And so it's very important to root ourselves in the full flow of those four questions and to move and think through that progression, because we all have the temptation to just want to deal with the last question. What do I do? Yeah. Just tell me what to do. I kind of get it. There's a God. He did some stuff. But just tell me what to do. And so then I can either go do it or not go do it. So I can just check the box and get you off of my back from keep preaching to me. Just tell me what to do. And that fourth questioned kind of thinking, the just tell me what to do, is destined for spiritual death. And here's how that happens. In starting with the fourth question, one would say, well, I'm supposed to do good things. And if I do good things, that makes me a good person. And if I'm a good person, then I deserve to be blessed by God. Because God is the kind of God who blesses good people who do good things. And when you do that, you just turn God into a vending machine. And so as long as I put in the correct change, type in C13, I get my Cheetos. I deserve my Cheetos. And we've all felt the rage of correct change, C13, and the Cheetos getting stuck. It's unjust. It's a product of the fall. And so when we focus on the fourth question, which we all tend to do, we then think, well, what I do makes me who I am, which twists the biblical understanding of who God is and what He is supposed to do for me, and therefore God owes me for being good. I do good things, therefore I'm good, therefore God should bless me, because God is a vending machine. It sounds silly, but the majority of people, including Christians, truly believe this. For example, when something bad happens to you, just be honest with yourselves. Let's be honest. I know it's church, you can't really be honest, but let's try. Do you not, in your heart, when bad things happen, think, I'm a good person? I go to church, I give. Kind of, sometimes, not really, but this shouldn't happen to me because I'm good and God owes me for being good. And so It is vital that we begin with rooting ourselves in the character and nature of who God is and the actions of what he has done, and begin the progression over here and not over here. Because when we begin the progression over here, we can gain a true identity. And when that identity is rightly understood, it will form our behavior. Now, the reason I just blew 10 minutes on the introduction telling you this is because we get to a passage this morning that doesn't necessarily tell us anything to do. It's not a passage that says, don't steal or don't lie or do this, don't do this. Rather, we get to a passage that reveals the nature and character of Jesus. And it will be tempting to check out, and because again, we tend to just want to solve. Just give me the action step, give me the application, the so what. But God, above all those things, wants to reveal to you this morning who he is. And we must begin there, and that's where we find ourselves this morning. So let's look, Mark chapter 9, and we'll pray before we dive in. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that we get to look at who it is you are, the kind of God that you are, and what that means to us. And I pray that as we look at your word and look into the scriptures, as we dig to see who is this Jesus, who is God, that you would reveal to us rightly who you are. That you would impress upon the hearts of your people the goodness, the kindness, the love, and the mercy, and the grace that is you this morning. Help us to see, help us to hear, and help us to not only hear and see, but to be transformed by what we hear and see. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 13 is where we're going to be this morning. This passage is known as the Transfiguration. And that is a word that means changed. To take on a different physical form or appearance. And the Greek word is actually metamorpho. If that sounds familiar, it's so because we get our word metamorphosis from this word. It's a change in form. And prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no other point in Jesus' life where his glory shines forth so magnificently. And so this passage is very significant and important to Christianity and the doctrine of Jesus as God. And so this morning I want us to see that the Transfiguration reveals to us the identity of Jesus. And it does so in four ways. So here's the roadmap. Here's where we're going today. The Transfiguration reveals Jesus as, one, holy God. Two, with authority and power. Three, as one who willingly lays down this authority and power. And then lastly, number four, as comforter. And so first, Transfiguration reveals the identity of Jesus as holy God. Read with me verse 1. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. So we read here that Jesus, he takes three of his disciples, and they go up a high mountain. And if you have any church background or familiarity with the Old Testament, you'll see that this scene here is intentionally reminiscent of Exodus 24 when Moses goes up to a mountain and God reveals his glory to him and gives him the law, the stone tablets. Maybe, depending on your generation, Charlton Heston, or maybe you're a little too young for that. But this is intentionally reminiscent because God is seeking to communicate this in this experience that this Jesus, he's God. And he's a holy God. He's the holy God. We read that Jesus undergoes a transformation, a metamorphosis, and suddenly the glory that was hidden and veiled in the cloak of his humanity bursts forth, revealing the full deity of Jesus to the disciples in this moment. So the transfiguration is described, as we read here, with words of radiant light, whiteness, and intensely white. So white that the most skilled person who worked with cloth and knew how to bleach cloth white could never have gotten their material as white as it appeared in this moment on Jesus. And this language and the way the scene is occurring displays this as a revelation of God. White, intense, pure light, all a picture of holiness, a picture of God's utter unapproachability. And so this is unmistakably a revelation of God, and specifically a revelation of Jesus as God. And if this in of itself were not enough to prove the divinity of Jesus, we get more. In this scene, we read that there appears Elijah and Moses, and they're talking with Jesus. And you might think, well, why are these two figures appearing and why is that significant? Well, these two men in Jewish history and Jewish culture are representatives of the law and the prophets. Law and the prophets were extremely important to the Jewish religion and culture. So Moses, representing the law, as he was the one, again, who went up to the mountain, received the law, and gave them to God's people. He represents the law. And Elijah represents the prophet as the prophet who never died. And the ultimate picture here is that this one, this Jesus, is not only the divine Son of God, but he's the ultimate fulfillment of the law and the ultimate fulfillment of all the prophets. Every prophecy of the Old Testament, some way, somehow, hungers for the coming of the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the ultimate keeper of the law. He lived a perfect life. He held the law perfectly in his life and in his sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of the requirement of that law. And so there's a way in which this moment Jesus is being presented is everything that the revelation of God is all about. The revelation of Scripture is about one person, Jesus Christ. He is the preeminent. He is everything. And it is saying he is God. Transfiguration reveals Jesus as holy God. And as a subpoint of the holiness of God, I want us to see in verse 6 the response of the disciples in relation to this holiness displayed. Verse 6 just says this: "For he," speaking of Peter, "did not know what to say, for they were terrified." So in this moment where Jesus is revealing his glory to Peter, James, and John, the three disciples, in a way that has never been seen before, they have a particular response. And the text says that they were terrified. And the experience that the disciples are going through is largely amiss in our westernized Christianity today. So God reveals his glory, and holy fear is their response. And yet, it seems like in modern Christianity, we seem to be more skilled at presenting God as a buddy, or the ultimate grandpa, or some compassionate therapist, rather than a powerful, sovereign, holy God that calls you to bend your knees before him and commands all of your energies, all of your gifts, all of your talents, all of your resources, who calls you to worship him, not just once a week, but in everything that you do in all of life. This is the God of the Bible, and it is right at times to be in a holy fear of this God. And Peter, we see, kind of responds in a weird, inappropriate way. He says, "Let's preserve this moment. Let's build some tents. Let's get some symbols. Let's put some stakes in the ground, so that we can remember this moment." But the glory of the scene is not about the moment. It's not about the situation. It's not about the location. It's about the person, Jesus. And Jesus is not one who needs to be preserved. Jesus would be with these men physically, and after he ascended, by way of sending the Holy Spirit to them forever. So there is no need for preservation. You don't need to promote or preserve moments of glory, because the glory is in the person, not in the experience. The glory is in the person, not in the location. The glory is in the person, not in the event. And because this person, Jesus, is always with his people, there is no need to preserve glory. And so we see the holiness of God revealed in the transfiguration. Next, we see the authority and power of Jesus revealed in the transfiguration. Verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. So we have, we read the physical revelation of the divinity of Jesus, this transfiguration, this radiant white light, his unique fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then we see also, in addition to that, a divine confirmation of the identity by words from God the Father. And in these words by God the Father, authority is being given and confirmed for Jesus. God says, "Listen to him, for he is beloved and worthy of being heard." He deserves authority. Right? When you instruct someone to listen to this person, your child who's just a rebel, doesn't want to listen, doctors give advice, and you say, "No, you need to listen to the doctor." Why are you saying that? Because you believe that this doctor has some form of authority, knowledge, ability, power that is above yours or above your child's. You're saying, "This person has authority, listen to them." That's what God is saying in this moment here, is that Jesus is worthy of our submission and obedience, and he is to be listened to because of what has just been displayed, that he is God. So it's not that just anybody gets given authority. It's the fact that Jesus is God, and therefore he is to be given authority, and he is powerful. You don't give authority to someone who can't wield it in a powerful, correct way. And because of this, because of his power, we must relate to him appropriately as one who has all authority and all power. My middle child, Karis, who's 4 years old, likes to punch. And my solve for that thus far, and this may make me a terrible parent, but my solve has been, okay, punch me. Don't punch your sisters, don't punch your mom, just punch me. She tries really hard, and she will just punch me and look at me like, "Did it hurt? Did it hurt?" Because apparently, for some reason, she wants that from me and just overall tends to glory in other people's afflictions. Well, she used to punch like this. And I was like, no child of mine is going to punch like that. So I've tried to teach her to, rotate the hips, put her shoulder behind it. And as she's doing so, keep the shoulder in protection. My dad was a professional boxer, so he made sure to teach me properly how to punch. And I need to do so with my kids. So she's getting better. And there are times where she wants to try to exert this perceived power that she now has with her knowledge of how to punch properly. And so she'll try and punch me, but I'll totally see it coming. And so she'll sneak up and get ready to punch me, and then I'll just catch her arm like a ninja. And then I will show her what real power is in that moment. But as ridiculous as that illustration and terrible as that illustration is, we're no different, it seems like. Just as Karis tends to think, "Oh man, I have this information, I've got this. I know how to do this, I can really do some things, I can really exert some power and some force and energy here." She tends to think that she has real power, but in comparison, has none. In the same way, we tend to view God, where God has gifted us with things, but the reality is the power and the ability that we have pales in comparison to the power that Jesus has. Jesus is the one with power and authority. That's because He is God and we are called to listen to Him and to obey. Next, thirdly, we're going to see that the transfiguration reveals Jesus as one who willingly lays down this power. Verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked Him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to Him whatever they pleased, as it is written of Him." So this miraculous transfiguration of Jesus just ended just as abruptly as it began. Moses and Elijah are gone. The voice of God is silent. The cloud has lifted and gone away, and Jesus is no longer shining in this radiant, pulsing white way. And Jesus, again, like we've read before, commands the three disciples to keep silent about what they saw until later, specifically until after He had risen from the dead. And we read that the disciples, when they saw all this, heard this, they didn't understand what this whole rising from the dead thing, they didn't understand this whole Moses and Elijah stuff. They're very confused in this moment. And they begin to ask Jesus questions. They ask Jesus about the role of Elijah in the coming kingdom. And if you understand your scriptures, you would know that this is a very understandable thing that they're going through. If you would just flip a couple, a little chunk to your left in your Bible, it'll also be up on the screen. But Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says this: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." So that verse is in Malachi. And if you leave that up on the screen, that'd be great. Old Testament. What the Jews had is their scriptures. The Jews did not have what we know as the New Testament right now. They only had the Old Testament, which Malachi 4:5 very much was a part of. And again, if you were a good Jew, you had the first five books of the Bible memorized. And if you were a really awesome Jew, you had the whole thing memorized, which most people did back then. Because they didn't have like Twitter or Facebook to distract them from memorizing their Bible. And so for centuries, the Jewish community would cling to this verse, where God tells them, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And so they cling to this verse, awaiting for Elijah, knowing that his reappearance would somehow be a sign of the coming kingdom. And the scribes, who were the religious leaders of the day, believed and taught that Elijah would come first because of what this verse says, rightfully so. And that when he came, he would lead the people, God's people, into repentance and would anoint the Messiah. And here, the disciples went up on a mountain and just saw a reappearance of Elijah. And so they're good Bible scholars, they're good Jews, they're thinking, wait a minute, God prophesied this, Elijah was going to appear. And so they're kind of, you could see their bolts and wheels turning in their head, they're trying to figure this thing out, put it all together. And they begin to question Jesus, like, okay, how does this fit with what we've understood our Bibles to say? And Jesus begins to tell him. He says, yes, it's correct. Elijah does come first. And in fact, he did. He did so in the form of John the Baptist. Now, Mark doesn't explicitly say that here, but if you read the parallel accounts in Matthew 17, verse 3, 13, you can write that down, or Luke, it explicitly says that the disciples understood that he was speaking of John the Baptist. And the anointing that this verse talks about, or that the scribes taught, was when John the Baptist baptized Jesus and the Spirit descended upon him. And so Jesus is saying, you're right in understanding that Elijah is very important in the coming Messiah, but I'm going to make this connection for you. Elijah appeared. I have been anointed. I am the Messiah. And so Jesus calls them and explains this to them in closing his explanation. He says that the Son of Man must suffer and be treated with contempt. And like John the Baptist, who was ultimately rejected and killed, he too, being Jesus, the Messiah, must be rejected and killed. And we know the full story. If you have any church background, you know Jesus ends up on a cross. And he does so willingly. Jesus did not have to die. God did not have to make a way to save you from your sin. And I think sometimes we assume Jesus' sacrificial death and that we think, well, that ought to have had happened. Yeah. But it didn't have to happen. God would have been right, just, and good to leave us in our sin, but he didn't. He, because of his love, willingly lays down his life so that we might have salvation in a way to have right relationship with God. And so the fact that Jesus willingly lays down his life, knowingly suffers on his behalf, which he's communicating will happen, tells us a lot about who this Jesus is. That he is love. That this kind of love is willing to lose everything for those he loves. And we learn a lot about who Jesus is in this transfiguration passage, which leads to the last and fourth point. In the transfiguration, Jesus is revealed as comforter. The timing of this event is very important, and it shows us that Jesus is a comforting God. If you remember last week, just prior, 6 days earlier, the disciples confessed Jesus as the Messiah, the Christ. Talked about it last week. And then in response, Jesus explains to him that he's going to suffer and die, which prompts Peter to rebuke Jesus, which then prompts Jesus to rebuke Peter. I don't know. You just have people yelling at each other. And he tells the disciples that, no, I must die. And not only that I must die, but if anyone who wants to follow me, they too must die. They must deny themselves and take up their cross. So imagine the confusion in that moment and the discouragement for them in that moment. Again, remember, the disciples were expecting a political figure, a military figure, someone to come in, eradicate the oppressive government that was oppressing the Jewish people, to come in and establish his laws, his ways, to govern with an iron fist, much like David. They were expecting the Messiah to be this militaristic, governing, authoritative, forceful figure. And Jesus is saying, no, my way is different. My way is love and sacrifice. And not only that, but if you want to follow me, your way must be love, sacrifice, and death. So imagine the confusion, the discouragement for them in this moment. I could only imagine the amount of anxiety and fear and worry that they were feeling. Wait a minute. Not only is it not happening the way I thought it was going to happen, but the person who says is God is going to die? You can't restore the kingdom and bring about things if you're dead. This is what they're going through. The worry, the fear, the anxiety. The words of death that Jesus had just spoken to them were probably much on their minds. But in the midst of that despair, Jesus gives them this gift. A spiritual high, a literal mountaintop experience. A reminder of the power, authority, holiness, and divinity of himself. That'll bring comfort. We've all experienced hard, dark, difficult times. And when God displays his glory during those times, it brings comfort in our lives. And so we know that we follow a strong, faithful, loving, gracious, kind, good God. And in that we can take comfort. And just as a side note with how good and gracious and kind God is, if you know the story of Moses in the Old Testament, you know that he spent the majority of his life trying to get the Israelites, God's people, into the promised land. Wandering for 40 years with just obnoxious people who kept making, not even mistakes, just stupid decisions, sinful decision after sinful decision. And Moses was no different. Moses disobeyed God towards the end. And his sin and disobedience led God to say, deservingly so because of his sin of disobedience, that Moses, you will not be able to enter the promised land with your people. 40 years of wandering, hopeful, being a leader to lead people to God's promised land. At the tail end, God says, Moses, because of your sin and disobedience, rightfully so, you will not see the promised land. And he took his life. But in this scene, Moses is brought back. The same man who had been denied entrance into the promised land, at last, centuries later, stood feet on the ground in the promised land. Even for just a moment. What a gift from God. What a gift. Even for just a moment. And it just displays the kindness and goodness of God in that moment. And so my hope is that you're not just informed by this. Like I said, this is always not a fun passage. Passages like these aren't always fun because I can't just tell you to stop doing this or start doing this. But my hope is that you're not just informed intellectually by this moment, informed that Mark once again places before us the inescapable glory of Jesus, his identity as God and the fulfillment of the law and prophets. But my hope and prayer is that you would be transformed by these truths. That the reality of the glory of your Savior and the shocking truth that by grace you have been invited into relationship with God, that that glory and that truth would overwhelm you. And that would capture your heart. And that because of these truths, you would then orient your life completely around Jesus. That you would say, there is one thing that I want to live for. And it is this, Jesus. There's one thing I want to give my thoughts and my desires and my gifts and my talents for. There's one place where I'm going to place my rest and my heart and my hope and my soul in. And there's only one reason for me to do the things that I do, and it's all Jesus. That you would trust him, believe in him, celebrate him, worship him, and follow him by faith. May that be true of us at the most practical of levels. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for passages like these where we're not necessarily given something to do, but we're given such good truth and knowledge that we can just rest and hope in. We thank you that you are God. And because you're God, you are powerful and capable. And because of the type of God you are that is loving and kind and gracious, you extend that capability and love towards your people, where you bless us beyond anything that we could ever imagine or think. And I pray that our response in regards to this truth would be one of worship, where we would see your love that you have for us and respond by giving our lives back to you. We love you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on your way in, hopefully you got a bulletin, and inside that bulletin,